That the Dirk look-alike. No, I mean Steve read for us this morning. Actually, we're going to start in chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, we do a line-by-line study through the gospel, or through the passage that we're at, the book that we're at. We just finished the Gospel of John in line-by-line study, and now we're going to start a line. We've started a line-by-line study through. I call it the Gospel of Ecclesiastes. It's a unique book because when you read it, it kind of seems like, it's not worth living, you know? Why go to the dentist? Why go to the doctor? Why do this or that? Because it's all vanity. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to even live. And so we could read that at kind of face value and miss some key things here. And so what we're doing, attempting to do, is go line by line through this book and understand that Solomon, who wrote this, I believe Solomon wrote this, he's pointing us to something. And we're investigating what that is. And so today we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, down through chapter 2 and verse 26. Now that's a larger passage there, but it carries this same type of theme, and you'll see that here. Solomon does this sort of experimentation in this passage, and we're going to look at those four experiments, these four searchings that go on, and that happens all through this passage. And so I wanted to kind of keep it together, this pericope together, and then that way it would be more cohesive for us to understand. I don't have a PowerPoint for you this morning, but I can tell you the title that I've titled this sermon is, Oh Yeah, Prove It. Oh Yeah, Prove It. And I'll say more about that here in just a moment. You remember, God approached Solomon, and he told him that Solomon could have one wish. You know, we talked about that. If someone ever did that to you, like the genie that came out of the lamp, right? Solomon was unlike all of us here, wasn't he? Because every one of us here, if that happened, right, there would be probably either a Ferrari in the parking lot today, right, or a fleet of Ferraris, or there would be whatever, various unsundry things. But Solomon was so weird in a way, wasn't he? Because he said, I want wisdom. How can I lead these people that are more numerous than the sand? And so God granted him that. And so he granted him his wish, his wisdom. And from Solomon's wisdom, we have the unique privilege of gaining wisdom. From that wisdom. Say that four times real fast. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13 says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gets understanding. Proverbs 24 verse 13 says, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cast off. In other words, by means of wisdom, you can make your way into a hope-filled future. Living life under the sun, as we looked at last week, does cause us to think about the future, doesn't it? You ever think about the future? What is it going to lead us to? Depending on what age you are, where am I going to go to school? Who am I going to marry? How many kids I'm going to have? How long will I live? How much longer do I have to live? And my contention is that as we look to the future, Ecclesiastes is not a book of fatalistic type of pessimism, as I mentioned, like, oh, what's the use? Just throw your hands up and why are we even here? You know? But I believe, as I made the case last week, and I'll continue to make it every week, that Ecclesiastes is pointing us to Jesus. And that's why I say it's the Gospel of Ecclesiastes, because there is really good news that Ecclesiastes is pointing us to. He just kind of does it in a really different way. And so we learn from the life of Solomon about life under the sun, and that how he too thought about daily living in the future. And Solomon came to the conclusion that life under the sun, this daily life, life that we, just like we live every day, is worthless as trying to herd the wind. You remember? I mentioned that last week. It's like trying to go out and trying to catch the wind in a jar. Well, how do you know you did it? Where is it? It's a struggle. Did you succeed? Did you not succeed? And then once you did, what's the point? And so life, in a way, is like trying to herd the wind or capture the wind, or another word, if you remember, I used the word feeding. You can use that word in the Hebrew. So you can feed the wind. What in the world does that do, if you feed the wind? Right? And so he came to the conclusion that it's as useless as trying to herd the wind. Multiple times he uses that phrase, and literally he is giving us the word picture here, and he is pointing us that herding the wind is useless. The task, another way of saying that, is the task is not possible, or the mission is futile. There's a common human mission, as I mentioned last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Remember that? We all were created in a certain way. We were created with eternity in our hearts. And what does that mean? And the best way I like the one guy put it, he said, it's a consciousness that there is more than the immediate. In other words, all of us, Micah, you were created understanding that there's more to life than just this, more than just milking the cows in the morning and baseball. Although I know it's hard to believe about baseball. That there's life beyond the grave, that there's something greater out there. The Bible attests to this in other places, in Romans chapter 1 and the Psalms as well. Talk about this. In other words, there's this eternal component or this spiritual component that humanity desires and wants it to be fulfilled. But this mission is not possible through anything under the sun. The task to find value in life under the sun is not possible through anything under the sun. The task to find value in life under the sun is not possible through anything under the sun. The hurting never ceases because you can't fulfill that spiritual consciousness, that understanding, with anything under the sun. But the book doesn't just demonstrate this pessimistic type of fatalism. It intentionally drives us to face the struggle and to see that there is hope that can be found in someone who did live under the sun. And his name is Jesus. Hallelujah. This life is not all that there is. And if you're here today and you're struggling and you're wondering what life is all about, there is hope. And his name is Jesus. And that's what Ecclesiastes does. But Solomon, the wisest man ever, remember, he got his wish. He says, kind of puffed up little kindergartner, he says, oh yeah, I can prove it. I can find meaning and value and validation and worth under the sun. I can show you that. And so he if you take that negatively or positively, either way, he is like saying, oh yeah, I'll prove it. And he comes to the conclusion every time, multiple times, it's still vanity. And so he shows us that life is still vain. And he does that through this sort of experimentation. You know, this is a common human attitude, this, oh yeah, I'll prove it, isn't it? I mean, just think about the kindergartner, right? One of my sons was swinging, Ethan was swinging the other day on a swing. And I don't remember where we were, somewhere in New York, I think. And he was swinging on that swing, and I said, let's go. And so he, you know, he's swinging and does a couple more swings, and then he sees how far and that swing out, how far you can jump off, right? So it's like the kindergartner who's in the playground. It's recess time, right? And he gets up on that swing and he gets off and he jumps out. And what does he do with his heel? He draws a line right there, and he looks at his buddies and he goes, "Beat that," right? And his little buddy Joey says, "Oh yeah, I can beat it." Ah, and then his friend says, oh yeah, prove it. And then the war starts, doesn't it? And so even at the youngest ages, we have this attitude of, oh yeah, I can prove it. And so in a way, Solomon has this kindergarten-like attitude, and off the challenge goes. In this passage here, we see where he's saying this. And he goes on this experimentation in life. He goes on, he jumps off the proverbial swing four times. And he finds out that every time he jumps off, he comes up short. And so he's going to encourage us this morning with those attitudes that we have of, oh, prove it, oh, yeah. And he's going to show us that nothing satisfies under the sun. It's like herding wind into that jar. It just can't happen. And so those four things that we're going to see this morning is searching through knowledge. Number two, searching through pleasure. Number three, searching through wisdom. And then lastly, searching through effort. Number one, searching through knowledge. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 18. In verse 12, he again talks about, and he kind of asserts who he is. I was the king over Jerusalem. Now, to be the king over Jerusalem, it kind of means you have everything, right? You got it all going for you. People, you bark and they say, you know, you tell people to jump and on the way up they say, how high, right? And so he's got it all going for him. And if anybody can do this task, if anybody can find out, oh yeah, I'll prove it, it's got to be the king. And not just any king, but the wisest king that ever lived. Then verse 13, he says, I applied my heart. And that's where we get this idea of knowledge. He thought that his smarts or his intelligence would provide a way to come up with the answer in life's search. Search for meaning. Life's search for validation. Life's search for value. Because we're all looking that way. And in verse 13, he writes that after he has tried this search through this applied wisdom, this knowledge, he kind of comes up with this sort of summary, and he says, it's an unhappy business. I want you to keep that in mind in the life that we live in this day by day. This life that we live can be a very unhappy business if we don't understand this life that we live. Ever feel that way before? Like, you just get the car paid off, and what happens? On Tuesday, you pay it off, and on Wednesday, the air compressor goes on the AC unit, and you just, what's the point, right? Or something like that. It's this unhappy business that we have. In verse 14, he says one more time, all is vanity, and there's that phrase again, striving after the wind. And then he uses a proverb to illustrate this in verse 15. He says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, even wisdom can't make things straight, and even wisdom can't count what's not there. You just can't do it, no matter how smart you are. And then in verse 16, he says there, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. There's that word knowledge, where he talks about, again, that applied at the beginning of verse 17. He says, and I applied my heart to know. You remember, as I mentioned in the introduction just a few moments ago, he was given a wish. Last week, I read to you the account in 2 Chronicles. This week, I want to read to you the synoptic account in 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 5, and the Bible says that Gibeon, the Lord, appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said to Solomon, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness in your heart, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord, you have made your servant king in place, your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant here is among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or to number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? You see why I say he's kind of a weird duck? I mean, who's going to ask for wisdom, right? But that's what he asked for. And that's really a good thing to ask for. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or health, wealth for yourself, nor have asked for death of your enemies, but for discouragement, but for discernment in administering justice, I will give you what you have asked for. I'll give you a wise and a discerning heart That's why in verse number 16 that I just read, when he says there, "I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all," that's what he's referring to. You and I don't stand a chance to try to figure this life out if Solomon couldn't. And he says, you know what? Number one, I searched for meaning of this life, trying to figure it out, and I tried through knowledge. And what does he come up with? What's the conclusion that he comes up with in verse number 18? He says, well, verse 17, "Finding meaning under the sun is like hurting one, useless and futile, and it's this enigma. It has to be found through other means," and he includes in this experiment that he does through knowledge. "I'll try this, through the searching," with another proverb in verse 18, and he says, "For in much wisdom and it is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." He is stating here that this type of search leads to frustrations because you can't make sense of life with these smarts or this intelligence. And as you get to learn more, it makes you more aware of life. And really, ultimately, that awareness leads to more sorrow. And so, well, he tries first in his searching. He says, well, you know what? I'll find out. I'll find out because I'm a pretty smart dude. And he concludes in verse 18. It's just striving after more. It's verse 17, striving after the wind. Well, he's like the kindergartner still. He says, I'm going to search through another way. Number two, he searches through pleasure. Now, this is where, for us, the rubber meets the road a lot of times. All right? For our culture, this is where it's at. So we see, number two, searching through pleasure in verse chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. He says in verse 1, okay, I'm going to enjoy myself. If everything under the sun, if I try all this and I'm smart, I try to figure out, and I can't make what's crooked straight, and I can't count what's not there, if I can't intelligently get it through this knowledge and stuff, then you know what? I'm just going to enjoy life. I'm going to get the big yachts. No, he didn't have yachts, but you know what I'm saying. I'm going to enjoy the Ferraris, and I'm going to enjoy the Lomo steak, Kobe steak, whatever. I'm going to enjoy all of this different stuff. This is God to show me to me. I'll be fulfilled that way. So this is kind of the attitude he starts off in verse. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Just enjoy yourself. But he says, this is also vanity. It's just emptiness. He says in verse number two, he's going to try out with laughter. Question. Was laughter the best medicine? Was Reader's Digest right? Verse 3, he says, I'll try it through wine, both in moderation, where he still had his faculties, and then also in excess, where he didn't have his faculties, where he became foolish. Are all of the alcohol commercials right, when all of those commercials seem like everything when you drink alcohol looks like heaven? Is that true? Verse 4, he mentions the great architecture and landscaping feats that he does. Did working with his hands help him find the worth of life and satisfaction he wanted? Verse number 7, he had a whole ton of number of employees. I mean, if he barked, 10 people responded. I mean, he had Tony Stark, Brandon, had nothing on him. I mean, he knew he had everything. Verse 7 also says he had all the possessions to generate wealth and that they brought great wealth. And that he had all that he could ever wanted in verse number 8. Did this portfolio that he had make him happy? Further in verse 8, he tried concerts. Not just any concerts. He tried private ones too. So he had the big names come and sing in front of him. Right? He probably had some person stand behind him, one of those big leaves, fanning him, and another person popping grapes in his mouth, right, while he's listening to this concert. Did that satisfy him? Verse number 8 also says he had all the intimate satisfaction relationships that he could have ever wanted, I'm sure, with the most beautiful people on the face of the planet. And after all that was experienced and obtained, he tells us again in chapter 2, he says in verse number 11, Well, verse 10, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was, what's the next word? Vanity. It was just emptiness. He defines that by trying to herd the wind. Nothing was to be gained under the sun. Now, I do want to remind you, as I mentioned last week, this book is not a book of pessimistic fatalism, like, okay, so then why do this stuff? Remember, every good gift comes from God, from the Father above. And so these things that we get, these nice things in life, whatever your guilty pleasure is, right? Food, some sort of possession, a pair of shoes for you ladies, a new gun for you men, whatever it may be. Those things in and of themselves are not wrong, because he says in verse number 10 there, he says, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. So I want to remind you, like last week, that all these things that are, there are good gifts from God. God gives us music and work and laughter as a blessing, as pleasure, just like verse 10 says. The point, though, that Solomon is trying to drive home is that in these gifts, the point is not to find the end in the gifts. You can't find the pleasure ultimately through the gifts. Enjoy them. But these gifts really are pointing us to something, or should I say it this way, someone that is better than a good steak, that is better than a nice pair of shoes. And his name is Jesus. But overall, he swings and he gets out there, and he might go a little bit further with pleasure, but he still comes up short of the line. He still doesn't make the line. So he tries another experiment, another searching. And that leads us to number 3, chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 17, the searching through wisdom. He says he turned to wisdom. This wisdom is the humble application and understanding of God and his word. And so he says, okay, through the lens of God and what I know about God and his character and his person, and through what I have, what he had at the time was the Old Testament. And so this would have been the word of God for him, some of the Old Testament at the time. He compares what he had, all of that, and he makes humble application to life through that lens. And he compares it with folly in verse number 12. And then he slaps his chest and he says, I am the king. Who else could do this? Just like he did in chapter or in verse number 12. So he kind of reiterates that, I'm the king. I'm going to be able to do that. And in verse 13, he starts off with the summary statement again. It's just vanity. It's emptiness again. And he contrasts the wise person and the fool in verse 14. Verse 14, he says there, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The wise person, in other words, can really see. He can see clearly. But the fool person walks in, he's just blind. In other words, he walks in darkness. But even with the positive benefit of the wise man, which is a good thing, you don't want to be a fool. You want to walk with your eyes open. You want to be able to see. Ultimately, the same thing happens to them. What is that same thing? Look at verse number 16. For the wise as of the fool, there is no ending remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. There are some out there who think that pleasure or their smarts and intelligence, they can rationalize away God or some aspect of God, saying that doesn't really make sense, or, well, if God was this, then this. And then they try to validate their life. They try to find meaning in life in other ways, perhaps through pleasure, through other, just being a good, moral, wise type of person. And in the end, you know what happens? Everybody dies. Remember the old, this was popular, I think it was in the mid-90s or so, I can't remember exactly, but remember the No Fear stickers and t-shirts that were really popular? And one of them was, that I would remember. One of the kickbacks to that was, I remember it was a bumper sticker or something that says, "He who dies with the most toys, no fear, you should say, wins," right? But somebody caught on to that and said, "He who dies with the most toys dies." Exactly, Terry, exactly. He still dies. And so he says that just this led him in verse 17 to just hate life. If it's really not, if everything is like trying to catch wind in this jar, if my pleasure and the food that I eat and the fishing trips that I go on and the plane flights around the world, the nicer house, the whatever, is like trying to catch wind in a jar, then I just hate life. Again, he's not being pessimistic. He's trying to show us that life under the sun is not the answer. And so he tries one final investigation. Number four, he searches through effort. This is really a search through observation, through recollection. And we see this in chapter 2 in the passage that Steve read, verse 18 through verse 26. Solomon here is really wise enough to understand that hearses don't have luggage racks. I mean, you can gain all of this. He who dies with the most toys, you can have a lot of toys. But in the end, guess what? They ain't going to heaven with you. That a bank account that you have that's growing and growing and growing, it's not necessarily in and of itself bad, but it ain't going with you. And it's so much so that he has to leave behind all that he has accomplished and obtained. He says in verse 19, "And who knows whether he," that is who he leaves everything behind to, "will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. I did all this work and I don't even know how," in his case, his sons will even use it or squander it or use it for God. He didn't know. This also is just vanity. Verse 20, he states that this leads him to despair at night. Sometimes he can't even sleep, as verse 23 says. And so again, Solomon isn't against the gifts that he has been given by God. He's not against the gifts that we get. We are to find enjoyment in them, and we can find enjoyment in these things, for they are from the hand of God, as verse 24 says. But we should never find meaning or fulfillment or personal validation in them. Once more, he states in verse 26, trying to do this through knowledge and pleasure and wisdom and effort is like trying to herd the wind. It just can't happen. And I want to draw your attention in our conclusion this morning in our time together in verse number 25. He says there, "For apart from him," well, let's start in verse 24. "There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." There again, it's not a bad thing to find enjoyment in the work of your hands and the things that God's blessed you with. That's a good thing, and I hope you enjoy them. I hope some of you ladies this evening enjoy time together in a pool and with desserts and with fellowship together. Enjoy those things. God created us to have those times together. "This," he says, "I saw is also from the hand of God. Apart from him," that is God, "who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? That's a great question. Through this experimentation, this searching of life, this, oh yeah, that Solomon kind of sets out to prove, he comes to the conclusion, and he's showing us that God desires to give us good gifts and to find enjoyment and to be happy. But he is showing us that true and utter fulfillment under the sun can't happen apart from Jesus. God is graciously leading us to the better gift. God is mercifully pointing us to the better gift, and his name is Jesus. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. and at your right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. At the right hand, you want to know where true pleasure and joy comes from? It comes from what we sang about today, His robes for mine, that great exchange. It's where you, if you have not done this, where you come to the understanding and the fact, like Solomon has come to, is that life without Jesus is futile. It's like trying to capture the wind in a jar. It's trying to find validation and meaning in life and things under the sun apart from Jesus. It's like trying to find worth and through all of these different things, even being a really good person and helping the person across the street, giving to the poor, not hurting someone, being kind and all of the good things and comparing yourself and saying, I'm really good at this and I'm not as bad as this other person, or however you try to find life. Maybe it's through pleasure or wisdom, saying, well, if God was, then why does... And so many different ways we try to rationalize and find personal validation and worth and value in this life. And Solomon says, it's not through this stuff under the sun. But Jesus tells us it's at His right hand that are pleasures forevermore. That's the true pleasure. And it's you coming to that understanding and that conclusion and saying, I can't do it. And so then what do? You place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you say, I can't do it. But Jesus, you can. And it's only you. And you trust Him. You trust Him to rescue you from your sin because you can't rescue you from your own sin. Mark reminds us in chapter 8, verse 36, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Life without Jesus is futile. Do you think your life has permanent value outside of Christ? Solomon answers that question for us, doesn't he? Solomon tried to find out, didn't he? And what was his conclusion? That was his conclusion. Apart from Jesus, that's his conclusion. Enjoy it, my friends. Enjoy it, the Berean family. Enjoy this life. They're gifts from God, but they can't ultimately satisfy. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ, I call on you this morning. I plead with you this morning to do so. For with Christ, that great exchange, He gives you His righteousness when you trust in Him. He takes upon your sin if you trust Him. Because someday when you stand before God and you have your little personal resume and say, I've been this, and I've done that, and I've done this, and I've been a good person, I'm not as bad as I mentioned just a moment ago, He'll look at you and He'll say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. But if you go before Him and you say, here's my resume, and His name is Jesus, and He'll spread His arms out and He'll say, welcome, my child. Welcome. I know who you are because the blood of Christ. Alas, and did my Savior bleed. The blood of Christ has been applied to your account. And you are righteous because of Jesus. You need to deal with that truth today if you've never have. And my friends, if you're a believer here, has the pleasures of this world turned your head? Has your smarts and intelligence turned your head? Has wisdom turned your head away from finding meaning and joy and something other than Christ? You have to deal with that this morning. Can we pray together? If you'll bow your head and you'll close your eyes, I just want you to interact. Everybody in the building needs to interact with this truth one way or the other. And I just implore you and call upon you this morning in the name of Jesus to deal with that truth. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would work on you in the next few moments to think through this as the piano plays. Thank you. My friends, I hope that you've interacted with this truth this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to be closed in prayer. Did you want to say something? All right, come on up here. You never know how the Lord's going to work, right? You need my crutches.
I know.
Come on right over here. What's going on in your heart?
The Lord's been working in my heart for the last few weeks. And I haven't listened very well. And I want to rededicate my life to Him from this day forward and make sure that I walk completely for Him. And with the prayers, I know that you can help me.
Is Jesus real? I think He is. He's working in people's lives. And you know what? Maybe some of you need to be like Brenda. Let's pray for her right now. I'm going to ask Kurt. Kurt's one of my best friends. He lives in Virginia, and he's up kind of passing through, and he's visiting us for a couple days.
Mm-hmm.
And his wife and Dawn, and Dawn's mom, Miss Lee. It's great to have them here visiting with us. Mm-hmm. And Kurt, I'm going to ask you, if you'll close us in prayer, but also pray for Brenda, and that the Lord would keep her and that the Lord would continue to use her as He has been in this. Would you close us in prayer then? Have a great